would invite you to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. While you're turning, let me just take this opportunity to thank our pastor for his kind words of introduction, and to thank the people here for the trust that they're willing to commit to me. I certainly am humbled by it. I covered your prayers now more than ever, just feeling a keen sense of unworthiness and insufficiency, but believing that our sufficiency is of God. My own feeling toward this, really, when I learned from Pastor Fitzsimons that my name had been mentioned on numerous occasions in connection with this post, my feeling was at that time, well, that has to be the Lord's hand, because my own feeling about it is I've been with you folks long enough to be regarded as stale, but yet you've seen fit to commit that trust to me, and I thank you for that, and by God's grace, we will go forward in the will of the Lord. I'm excited by the potential I see here. I'm happy with the core group that we have here, people that love the Lord, that love the Scriptures. I'm happy that we've been so well grounded in the Scriptures and in theology, especially over these last 3 years through the preaching of our pastor. And I know that I express the sentiment of everyone when I say to him that we'll miss him dearly. I was telling him in his study that usually when people are leaving, the reality of it never really strikes me until it's right upon me. I'm just able, I guess, to just put it out of mind, even knowing that it's coming. But when he told me on the phone Friday that the passport had come, I remarked to him, well, I guess you really do have to pack then, don't you? And he has been doing ever since, and probably still has more to do. But we will miss our pastor. We thank God for him. And let me say that while I'm on the subject, that in connection with this post, that while some things will be different, I said to the Sunday school class, I'm not Paul Fitzsimons. I don't want to try to be Paul Fitzsimons. There are some things that will be different between me and Paul Fitzsimons. You'll find a different style, a different personality, a number of things that you can draw distinctions between he and I. But by the same token, by God's grace, there will be some things that will remain the same. We will be Free Presbyterian. We will be separatists. We will seek to maintain the emphasis that we have always known in this church, which is the preaching of Christ. So while some things may change and just shift and adjust a little bit, yet the basics, the essential things, by God's grace and with God's help, will remain the same as they have been and should be. So as I say, I appreciate your prayers in the coming days. Romans chapter 6, I'd like to take the time this morning to read this entire chapter. We're not going to consider the entire chapter, but we may do something of a survey of its contents. And with the Lord's Word open before us, shall we still our hearts in a word of prayer? And let's all pray and ask the Lord to speak to us now through the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word this day, that it is inerrant, that it is infallible. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the great truths that it contains, that it shows us ourselves, it shows us our sin, and then it shows us Christ, and it points us to the way of salvation in Christ. And we ask of Thee this day, O Lord, that Thou wilt grant that Thy Word would go forth with power. We look to Thee, Lord, to testify by Thy Spirit to the truth of Thy Word. And we look to Thee, O Lord, to grant to us Thy Spirit, to minister Thy Word to each and every heart, and to minister to every heart need. Lord, we cannot know every heart need that is represented here this morning, but we thank Thee that God knows the need. So we ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt search each and every heart and minister to every heart need. And if there would be any in our midst this day that are strangers to Thy grace, Lord, may this be a day of salvation. May it be a day of blessing, a day of harvest. They are the extension of Thy kingdom, even in this place. And we ask, O Lord, for those that do know Christ, and we believe that that encompasses most, maybe all the people that are here today. Lord, show us more of Christ. Grant to us, O Lord, that we may see Him clearly, that we may understand fully the basis of our redemption in Him. O Lord, I do plead the precious blood of Christ over my own heart and life right now. And I ask of Thee, Lord, on the merits of the blood, that it may please Thee to cleanse me in that blood and to fill me with Thy Spirit and to grant to me strength of heart, strength of mind, clarity of thought and speech. Grant to me unction and anointing, O Lord. May I be a vessel fit for Thy use for this present time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I can remember a history professor once making the remark to his college history class that parents seem to do much better with their last child than with their first. The first child, I suppose, and I can relate to this somewhat, maybe many of you can too. Is that true, John? Do they do better with their last child than their first? He thinks so. He can say amen to that. But the first child is sort of like a guinea pig, I suppose, through which the parents have to figure out what's going on and what's what. The idea behind that professor's remark was by the time you reach the last child, you have the benefit of years of acquired wisdom. You've figured out all your mistakes, hopefully, by that time, so that you can raise the last one rung. I can honestly say from my own experience that whatever I've gained in wisdom as a parent, I'm afraid I've lost in terms of energy. You may know more, but it's harder to keep up. And in fact, don't you marvel at the amount of energy that children seem to possess? I think the youngest probably get away with a whole lot more just because mom and dad can't keep up with them anymore. They can go for hours, little children can, without slowing down. And when they become tired, they resent it. There's still too much to do. There's no greater waste of time in the mind of a child than to take a break and rest. If only we could heat our homes with that energy. Or make our automobiles run off that energy. Or find some way to harness that energy and put it to other constructive uses. It would sure be a money saver, wouldn't it? We would sure tap into a bountiful source of energy when you consider the energy of a child. And while we're on the subject of energy, the gospel is a source of energy. Or to use the biblical word, a source of power. The theme statement to Paul's epistle to the Romans is found in chapter 1 and verse 16, which tells us simply the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel, then, is a source of energy. You've probably heard somewhere along the way that term power in Romans 1:16 is the same word in the Greek from which we get the English word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God. But you know, there's a danger in that analogy. And the danger is in thinking that the gospel has a one-time singular impact, just like a stick of dynamite, one blast, and it's gone. That is not what Paul is saying to the Romans. He is saying that the gospel is the power of God. It's a continual source of power. It's an ongoing experience of supernatural power. The same power that was used of God to save you is the same power that is used to sustain you and to uphold you in your Christian walk. Now, this is sort of a pet peeve of mine. I'll try not to ride this too often, okay? But I have to hit it time again. A notion that I constantly attack with an aim to pulling it down. It seems that it is very common in our day to view the gospel of Christ as the message that we communicate to lost sinners in an effort to get them saved. And of course, we do use the gospel for that. We do have an aim and a desire and a purpose of taking the gospel to the lost. And if you're in the meeting this morning without Jesus Christ, our desire for you is that you would find Jesus Christ in the gospel. But the notion that seems to be prevalent is, once you manage to communicate the gospel in such a way as to lead a sinner to salvation, then the gospel is viewed as having fulfilled its purpose. And now we go on to what you could term, I suppose, the principles of biblical conduct, the way a Christian now is supposed to behave in the light of his salvation. It's probably because the gospel is seen as having such a restrictive application, being used exclusively to evangelize the lost and nothing more, that biblical conduct seems hard very often to instill in the people of God. I want you to see something from Romans chapter 1, and I want you to note it very carefully and take it to heart, if you would flip back with me to that chapter. Look at the description of the ones to whom Paul is writing in verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Who's he writing to? He's writing to saints, or in other words, he's writing to Christians. That much is clear, okay? But now look further at the kind of Christians that Paul is writing to in verse 8, where he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. These Christians in Rome, it would seem, were not just ordinary Christians. They had already gained a reputation, a worldwide reputation for their faith. So you see who Paul is addressing now. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing Christians with a reputation for their faith, a reputation that was known throughout the world. He's addressing Christians then that you could say were of a very high spiritual caliber. This is important to keep in mind when you come to the statement then in verse 15 in chapter 1, which tells us, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Now if the only or the primary purpose of the gospel serves to evangelize the lost, then why would Paul want to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome? Saints. Saints who were known throughout the world for their faith. Why does Paul want to preach the gospel to them? Is it because they're backslidden? Is it because they really haven't been saved? Is it just to refresh their memory so they remember their salvation experience when they initially closed in with Christ? And the answer, of course, is none of the above. Paul gives us the reason why he wanted to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. Paul was ready to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is, not the gospel was, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is that power, a life-sustaining power, a constant source of power. The gospel is the source through which the Christian experiences an ongoing power, an ongoing energy, enabling him to live, enabling him to pray, enabling him to witness, enabling him to walk and worship with Christ, and enabling him to effectively fight against the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil. The gospel is the source of that power. The gospel then serves the function of infusing the Christian with the power he needs for this world in which he lives. We need the gospel to live the Christian life, folks, is what it amounts to. The sinner needs the gospel to be saved. The saint needs the gospel to live. It's unfortunate in our day that this use for the gospel seems in large measure to have vanished. The biblical principles are expounded and applied. And don't misunderstand me, there is need for biblical principles that apply to our conduct to be expounded and applied. But in order to make the right use of those principles, we have to be connected, as it were, to the right source of power. Because if we are not, then our efforts will be exerted in the flesh. We'll try, and we'll fail, and we'll try harder, and we'll fail again, and over time we'll become so weary and defeated that we'll stop trying. We'll become indifferent to the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. We'll drag ourselves through the motions of our religion, but we'll be wholly lacking in that spiritual vitality that can and should be the force that motivates us. So we need power. And the gospel is the source of that power. I said in my opening remarks, wouldn't it be nice if we could harness the energy that we see in children and use it for other constructive purposes? And the question we need to really consider now is, how can we harness the energy or the power of the gospel and use it in our spiritual lives? In the case of our children, I don't suppose there is any way that we can really harness that energy. Although, I don't know, I suppose if you could get them to walk in one of those wheels like those guinea pigs walk through, you know, and hook that up to a generator of some sort, maybe you could build power into a battery source and draw. Maybe we can harness that energy. But probably not. But gospel power, on the other hand, is something that can and should be tapped into and used in our walk with Christ. And this is the study I would like to begin today, along this theme of appropriating the power of the gospel. We must learn, in other words, to appropriate the power of the gospel. Or if I could put it to you in the form of a question, I would ask, how can we appropriate the power of the gospel? And we turn very deliberately in this regard to Romans chapter 6 in order to answer that question. This chapter, perhaps more than any other, really takes the gospel and brings it to us where we are in our daily lives. This is perhaps the most practical chapter in the whole of Paul's epistle to the Romans, really making it very applicable, very practical, very useful. We can speak of power, we can speak in terms of things that's hypothetical, but when it really comes to harnessing that power, tapping into that power, grabbing that power, apprehending and appropriating that power, Romans chapter 6 is the key. Romans chapter 6 is what really brings the power to us where we are in our lives right now. You see, up to this point in his epistle to the Romans, Paul has been expounding the gospel. He has established the universality of man's guilt and shown him his need of Christ. And then he has elaborated on how Christ is the answer to man's need. He has expounded the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works and shown how man's salvation, even in Old Testament days, was always based by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and has never been based on works. Our salvation is, and salvation has always been, based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us, giving us a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. Now when you come to chapter 6, you have a key chapter in which Paul is teaching Christians how to live by that gospel, how to harness the power of that gospel and put it into practice. And let's begin the study this morning of appropriating the power of the gospel by beginning where Romans chapter 6 begins. Okay? Consider with me first of all then this morning. Romans chapter 6 begins with grace abounding. Romans 6 begins with grace abounding. Look at the very first verse, if you would, back in Romans 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Abounding grace. Now, Paul is able to raise such a question in this text because he has already had much to say about grace in the chapters that precede this text. Let me scan some of those references for you, if I can, quickly. In chapter 1 and verse 5, by whom, or in other words, by Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Verse 7 of that same chapter, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 24, where Paul now is really into the heart of his exposition of the gospel, he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And verse 16 in that same chapter, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then in chapter 5, the chapter immediately preceding our text, we find that grace comes to the fore again, and the emphasis now shifts to how bountiful is this source and supply of grace. So we read in chapter 5 and verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Here especially in the second half of chapter 5, the emphasis is on bountiful grace, much more the grace. And so in verse 17, chapter 5, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And in verse 21, "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." An emphasis on grace. I'm happy this morning that there was an emphasis on grace in the hymns that we sung. And from these verses, we can learn many things about grace. Grace is the principle that governs God's dealings with His children. And so Paul can write, "We're justified freely by His grace." That word "freely" best describes the principle of grace. In John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 25, we have a text that illustrates the meaning of that term "freely." The verse refers to the hatred that was felt toward Christ by the Jews. It says in that verse, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Underline that phrase, "without a cause." That phrase is the very same word as the word translated "freely" in our text in Romans, being justified freely by His grace. In John's Gospel, the meaning is that in spite of all the good which Christ had done, in spite of all the miracles that Christ had performed, in spite of the many people He had healed of diseases or delivered from torment, without any reference to His merit, He was nonetheless hated and rejected by the people of His own nation. Freely He was rejected, or in other words, without any reference to the merits He had done, to the deeds He had performed, or the things that He had taught, without any reference to any of those things, He was hated and rejected and ultimately put to death. In like manner, it can be said of our justification that in spite of our sin, without any reference to our lack of merits, we have been nevertheless justified, declared righteous, and accepted by God freely, with no reference to our demerit, with no reference to our sin, justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the principle of grace. God deals with us on the grounds, the basis of His grace, justified freely. But not only can grace be viewed as the principle that governs God's dealings with us, but grace is seen also as a position. And that becomes clear in these verses that we've cited. Paul writes, "By whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand," in chapter 5. This idea of grace as a position is emphasized in the chapter we read in our hearing this morning from chapter 6 and verse 14, where we read, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, just as the principle of grace stands in contrast to works, the position of grace stands in contrast to the law. We are not justified by works because we are no longer under the law. The law has been fulfilled for us by our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Its demands, both in its precepts and its penalty, have all been met so that our obligation to it is seen as having been met also in Jesus Christ. And this is a position we occupy in Christ, this position of grace. It's the position upon which we take our stand. By grace we have access, or by faith we have access into this grace in which we stand. And so this changes completely then our relationship to the law. It has no power to rule us as a means of salvation because Christ kept it during His life on earth as our substitute, as our covenant head. And you know, it needs to be stressed, I think, in our day that Christ's life plays every bit as important a part in our salvation as His death. You perhaps heard it suggested along the way, I know that I have, that Christ's life served the purpose of qualifying him to die for our sins. And of course that's true, but his life plays a much more significant factor in our salvation than just qualifying him to be our Savior. He lived as our substitute as much as he died as our substitute. And because he met the demands of the law by his life, it can be said of us that the demands of the law have been. But it wasn't enough for Christ to fulfill the law for us, because we have already accrued a debt to that law. We have already broken the law, and the penalty for breaking the law is death. And so after Christ fulfilled what we failed to fulfill, he then died the death that we now will not have to die. And so the law has no power to condemn us, because that condemnation has already taken place through our covenant head. So grace is the principle that directs every dealing that God takes with us, and grace is the position in which we stand. We can go a step further and say that grace in its essence is a person, the person of Christ himself. He is the source through which grace flows. And so in chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it is because Christ reigns that Paul can write in chapter 5 and verse 21 that grace reigns. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. When you think about it, what could be a greater manifestation of God's grace than Christ himself? We understand grace to be God's unmerited favor bestowed upon sinners who deserve His wrath rather than His favor. God giving us His blessing instead of giving us what our sin deserves. And what greater blessing could God give to us than His Son? What blessing could we possibly deserve less than God giving us His Son? And yet He sent Him. He sent Him for us. He sent Him to die for us. It's no wonder we can sing about grace. And that's what I said a moment ago. I'm so happy we've been singing about grace this morning. Amazing grace. Wonderful, infinite, matchless grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. We sing about victory through grace, and we are led in our praying and our worship to thank the God of all grace for sending us His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of grace, the one who is full of grace and truth. Aren't you glad for salvation by grace through faith this morning? We thank God for grace to restrain us, for grace to forgive us, for grace to enable us, for grace to transform us into the image of Christ. Romans 6 then begins with grace, with abounding grace. And if you can grasp the meaning of grace, how it brings us salvation full and free, how it pardons us without any reference to our lack of merit, then you can understand why in our text in chapter 6 and verse 1, the question naturally arises, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this leads to our next consideration, for not only does Romans 6 begin with grace abounding, but secondly, Romans 6 presents a potential abuse of grace. There is the potential revealed in that text for grace to be abused. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? After all that's been said about grace by Paul in the previous chapters, this question really becomes a very natural one. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say about this question. He points out in his exposition of Romans chapter 6 that if salvation by grace has been presented right, if the gospel has truly been communicated, then this question ought to arise. If salvation is full and free and is based on the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us freely,
If salvation makes reference exclusively to Christ's merit and makes no reference at all to our lack of merit, or perhaps more to the point, if the contrast between Christ's merit and my lack of merit is exceeding great, and it is, then isn't grace magnified all the more by my sin? And doesn't this whole idea of salvation by grace through faith lead me into sin so that this contrast is made all the more evident and God's grace is therefore all the more magnified? That's the question Paul's raising. It would seem so, logically. And to be sure, we have to acknowledge that there are some who name the name of Christ who would make grace their excuse for being so careless when it comes to the matter of sin. There are those who even think that grace becomes, I suppose, in some way their license to sin. We are able to tell, actually, that the Apostle Paul was harshly criticized by his Jewish antagonists for teaching a doctrine that, according to his antagonists, gave people license to sin. If you look back at with me in chapter 3 and verse 8, we read in that text, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." This text indicates to us that when Paul raises the question in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Or what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's not asking a hypothetical question. He's had to deal with this matter. He has been accused of proposing that very thing, that we may sin in order that grace may abound. His antagonists were accusing him of doing just that. They were slandering him, the text says in chapter 3. And that phrase, slanderously reported, is the word that means to blaspheme. We ordinarily think of this term as something that's leveled against God, blaspheming God. But in this case, Paul was being blasphemed or railed upon by the antagonists of the gospel. They were slandering Paul by accusing him of teaching a doctrine which in their view would be blasphemous to God. Now, as I said a moment ago, if grace is rightfully understood, then this question naturally arises. Because salvation is full and free, salvation is by grace through faith, salvation is based on the merit of Christ and not our own merit, so this question naturally arises. But what the antagonists and the abusers of the gospel of grace fail to take into account is that grace is not only a principle, not only a position, not only found in a person, but grace is also a force. A force of transforming power. You remember the text I cited earlier, the theme text of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel of grace is a source of power. That's what I sought to emphasize earlier. The question that needs to be asked today then, in a day when grace seems to be so misunderstood, so underappreciated, and so abused, where is the power? Where is the power? Is the power of the gospel demonstrated by large number enticed through emotional or psychological techniques to go forward and make a decision? Is that the power? Or is the power to be found in churches that grow so large so quickly that they've come to be branded in our day as mega churches? Many of these churches brag about the way they disassociate themselves with in any traditional sense. The atmosphere is different. The surroundings are different. The entire format is different. In fact, the whole movement is based on describing what unchurched people want in a church. Is this where the power is to be found? I don't think so. The power is to be found in lives. Lives that are changed. Those who at one time hated God and hated Christ now become those who love God and worship and adore Christ. That's a pretty drastic change. Those who once loved sin and embraced sin and ran wholly after sin now become those who loathe sin and strive to overcome sin and are repulsed by sin. That's a pretty drastic change. Nothing short of supernatural, miraculous. Those who at one time had gratitude toward God and who failed to acknowledge that every blessing they had in life came from God are now driven by gratitude. Gift cometh from above. That's a change. Some might see the gospel of grace as an excuse or a license for sin. Paul has a single word for those who see it that way. You remember that text I cited earlier where Paul said he was being slandered back in chapter 3 and verse 8. And that same simple statement with reference to his slanderers, which could certainly be applied to those, the gospel of grace simply gives them license to sin. Look at it again in chapter 3 and verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Here's Paul's response, whose damnation is just. That's your attitude toward the gospel. Here's God's word to you. Your damnation is just. Those who have experienced the power of the gospel see the gospel of grace as being not an excuse for sin, but rather salvation from sin. The question then that I would put to you this morning is this: do you know the power of the gospel? Can you trace its effects in your life? Those effects, as I said, are drastic. They're supernatural. They produce in you a love for Christ and a hatred for sin and a desire to draw from that power in such a way that you live victoriously as a Christian. And this leads to our final consideration, which in a sense is what I've been aiming at since the outset. We'll only take time to introduce this heading this morning. Consider with me, thirdly, that Romans chapter 6 elaborates on how gospel power is to be put into use. And we'll look at this as the Lord leads and enables in more detail in the days to come. But for now, let me give you the three key words. Perhaps you know them already. The word know, the word reckon, and the word yield. If you get the time to read through this chapter, underline those words. That's the key to harnessing gospel power. Look at some of the things that a Christian is to know. Verse 3, chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, these texts contain some of the objective truths of the gospel. There is an emphasis on Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, and we need to know those objective truths. But the verses take us further and teach us that what we need to know is how we are joined to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The emphasis is on our union with Christ. And this is essential when it comes to the matter of experiencing the power of the gospel. We must know that Christ's death is our death because we are in him. We must know that his life is our life because we are risen with him. And then following the things that we must know, there comes a single thing that we must reckon upon. And this strikes me as being perhaps the most important key to the chapter. Look at verse 11, where Paul says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That term reckon is the same word that is translated counted or imputed back in chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, or imputed, or reckoned. You could use any term unto him for righteousness, in verse 3. And then in verse 6, chapter 4, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, or God counts, or God reckons righteousness without works. The word is the same. Just as God imputes or counts Christ's righteousness to be ours, so we are to impute or count or reckon, as the text puts it, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. This becomes an act of faith, an act that is performed in obedience to the gospel. And it needs to be stressed that this faith is based on knowledge. It is because we are in union with Christ that we can count ourselves to be dead to sin. It is because Christ is risen from the dead and we are joined to him in his resurrection that we are to reckon ourselves to be alive unto God. Now, what we feel, what we think in a sense, has no bearing on the issue. We may feel very alive to sin, yet in obedience to the gospel, we are to count ourselves to be dead to it. We may not feel very alive to God. We may feel, on the contrary, cold and indifferent and apathetic and unaffected to spiritual things. I'm afraid we can relate to that too well. Yet again, it becomes an act of faith in obedience to the gospel that we count ourselves to be alive unto God. You know, I love to enter the Lord's house in obedience to the gospel. I come into this place to worship, and I feel that sin is so alive, and I feel that I am so defiled by what has taken place in previous days, and I feel like my heart has become so dead and so cold and so callous, and I haven't spent enough time in the Word. And the things of the world have been such a big distraction that I have no spiritual sensitivity. And it would be easy to come into the house of God and merely go through the motions and be unaffected. I suggest to you that you obey the gospel before you come into God's house. And what does that gospel obedience consist in? An act of faith. I count myself to be dead to sin. I count myself to be alive to God. And if you would please God, that's what you must do, no matter how you feel. It's not based on how you feel. It's based on what Christ has done and your relationship to him. So we obey the gospel most gladly. In following the things that we know and the things that we reckon upon, then there comes the third word, or the third concept, yielding. We yield ourselves and our members, not to sin or unrighteousness, but to God. You see how it's put in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members service to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You could say that these three words, know, reckon, and yield, correspond to knowledge, faith, and consecration, each one being based on the preceding one. Our faith is based on what we know of Christ and our union to him. And there follows from that faith the presentation of ourselves to God. The word yield is the same word we find in that very familiar text in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present, same word, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Know, reckon, and yield. These words provide the keys for harnessing the power of the gospel and putting it into use in our daily lives. Isn't it good to know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been the recipients of supernatural power? Our eyes have been opened, our ears have been unstopped, our rebellion has been subdued, and we've been spiritually raised from the dead. That power has been our experience, You know, that's something to rejoice in this morning. We lament the fact that we feel our need for power and we long for power. Don't ever forget you've been the recipient of power already. Nothing short of resurrection power. It's been your experience by virtue of the fact that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But what I want to impress upon you today as we close is that the power of the gospel is still our portion. It's accessible. It's at our disposal. We have the obligation to appropriate it. May our lives be marked then by that power. May we make it our practice to utilize that power. And if we do, then the potential for great victory and great strides to you and to me as individuals and as families and as a church, I say the potential for great victory is unbounded. May God then make us victorious and triumphant in our walk with Him. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And let's all pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed in prayer, I would invite you right where you sit to simply worship Christ. This is the place for knowing, for reckoning, for yielding. God's house. This is the place to rehearse before God in prayer what you know of Christ, what you know of your sin, what you know of God's provision, and what you know of your position in Christ. Think upon these things. And then they're an act of faith, affirm the truth of them. They're based on what Christ has done and what God has revealed. Reckon upon those things. And then even now where you sit, consecrate yourself. Yield yourself. Present yourself to God to do whatever it is that He would have you do. And based on what we know from God's Word, power will be your portion. Power will be your experience. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. How thankful we are, O Lord, that we've experienced this power. Oh, it wasn't a lightning bolt across the sky. It wasn't a thunderclap. It wasn't an earthquake. It was something greater. It was the changing of our lives. It was the subduing of our rebellion, the opening of our eyes, unstopping of our ears, the changing of our lives, Lord, showing us our sin and then pointing us to Christ. Lord, what power. What gracious power. And how we thank Thee for it. And how we worship Thee, Lord, because of who Thou art and what Thou hast done. We're thankful this day, O Lord, that Thou art pleased to receive our worship because we offer it to Thee through Jesus Christ. And we pray to Thee this morning, O Lord, that this power would be our portion. We know, O Lord, our need for it. We're dependent upon Thee. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast put this power at our disposal through the very same gospel that saved us. So, Lord, help us to appropriate this power. Help us to live triumphantly by this power, even in a world that's so steeped in sin, that is so ungodly. Lord, we need not be pulled into it. We need not be affected and pulled back by it. We can go forward. We can walk with God. Thou hast given us the means. Lord, give us the grace to appropriate the means, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there would be any in our midst this morning that are strangers to Thy grace, who have never known this power, oh, may this be a day of power, a day when such souls close in savingly with Jesus Christ. So, Lord, hear our prayer and receive our praise and our thanksgiving and be our abiding portion. Lord, take us from this place filled with Thy Spirit, filled with Thy power, and may that power, O Lord, be sufficient to carry us forward into a new week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.